Special thanks to everyone. I mentioned the decorations, but we have some decorations outside. I noticed them because I happened to be outside when they were being put up. Otherwise, I probably would have noticed them until Tuesday when I walked back in here. But thank you for doing that and for all the things that are done. Folks brought wonderful food today. The famous sausage gravy and biscuits were here, and scraped the walks and scraped the lot. Ben normally does that, and he wasn't able to be here this morning because of just the way the snow fell, and Greg took care of it for us. So God bless you all for all the things that you do. You know, the folks that come up and sing, and Malachi doing the offertory and doing all the music and all that. It's all connected. So thank you so much. Would you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7? We're going to talk today about God with us. It's going to be a few minutes before we get there, but let me kind of give you a rather long introduction that maybe will cover us for the next few weeks or for the rest of the month. Our previous messages on justification and redemption set the stage for us to cover the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And so what we're dealing with here in this season is called the incarnation, the coming of God. God in his sovereign grace, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, led Ruth to Boaz, a relative who in the end served as her redeemer. And he did that by buying her late husband's property. God in his sovereign grace caused not us to go to his son, but caused his son to come to us. And just as Boaz had to fulfill the legal steps to redeem Ruth, the father, being not slack about the law or unjust, fulfilled all of the law by sending his son to take on humanity so that he could be our redeemer. What better thing can you do than to read with prayerful and humble contemplation the story of God with us, or the incarnation? And I kind of mentioned this in my opening. We think we know the Christmas story so well. When perhaps there's so many things that are legends and myths that have gotten incorporated into it. The story is here for more than just to present us with a sweet, feel-good message. That God became one with us to redeem us is the greatest truth in the world. And folks, it should thunder its message to us. There is no other claim of way to God that is done in this way. I wanted to say religion. Christianity as a religion sets itself apart. It's way over here because all of the things that man made up have man working their way one form or another to God. I want to read to you from a little book called What is Incarnation? I bought this to do some study, and it's just a little booklet. And when I got done with it, I said, I'm going to buy several and put them out on the table, and they were all sold out. So I assume they'll be ready for purchase again by Easter. So as soon as they come in, we'll get some more. Here's an interesting statement. It says, although there are issues of Christology, that's the doctrine of Jesus, that continue to perplex and fascinate theologians, the doctrine of the incarnation is first and foremost a matter of doxology rather than an intellectual puzzle. It is something that should cause us to marvel at the matchless grace of God and to respond to that grace with worship and praise. After all, the second person of the Trinity has come to us in human form to save helpless sinners, to accomplish salvation for us, to unite us with himself, and so to raise us up into fellowship and communion with God. There's a whole sermon in those last points. We won't get into all that today. My main point in reading that was that though there is certainly theology in all of this, the thing that should prompt our heart is the doxology part, which is worship. We should bow our hearts and bow our knees. So, if you can, be with us for the next few weeks, or if you can't catch the sermon podcast, in the next few weeks, we're going to cover the Council of Chalcedon. How many are familiar with the Council of Chalcedon? I thought maybe one or two of you were there. I'm not looking at anyone, Debbie. I don't know why you responded that way. But it was that council that said Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God. And by the way, I put this in my notes because there's all sorts of things that are going on around here, out here now that are incorrect. The councils of ancient Christianity are often used as scapegoats by those who wished to pervert the gospel. In other words, they'll say, well, here's what the gospel was, and then this council came and they changed it. And that's wrong. So I just throw this out here. If you want some more information on this, you can, I think there's podcasts, but mostly the stuff that I see is a podcast that's put onto YouTube. And there are some by Wesley Huff, H-U-F-F. And there are some by Sola Media, S-O-L-A-M-E-D-I-A. There are White Horse Inn friends. And they have excellent information. So in the next few weeks, we're going to cover the Council of Chalcedon. As a matter of fact, I have like 6 pages of notes that were going to be last week's. We're going to try to incorporate these things in as we move through the upcoming weeks. We're also going to talk about the Proto-Evangelion, or first gospel. Foolish is the person who thinks that the coming of Jesus Christ was an afterthought or a secondary plan. Jesus Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth. It was always God's plan. Who knew we would fail? Who knew we would need a Savior? Before anything was ever created, Jesus Christ was set aside as the Son who would come and bear flesh and die on a cross and rise again for the salvation of those whose God would call. Isaiah chapter 7. If you haven't found time to turn to it after all of that, I don't know what to help. I don't know how to help you. So, verse 13. Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But you will weary my God also. If this sounds familiar, it's because we read it earlier this morning. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we may read more of that a little bit later. As a matter of fact, flip over to Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll be here. We're going to go back and forth between these two passages because they're parallel passages. They're connected. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll read all of this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So there you have the parallel passages. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And let me read just a few more verses. We read 13 and 14. So if you still have your finger there, verse 14 ends with the word Emmanuel. Verse 15, talking about this son, says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So what's he saying there? This virgin is going to conceive, going to have a son. Before that son gets very old, the present enemies that you're afraid of, those lands that you're afraid of, will be destroyed, and a new enemy will arise. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all that, but you can read about it in chapter 7. You can read about it in chapter 6. You can read about chapter 8. Chapter 6 is mostly Isaiah's calling. At that present time, their enemies were Syria and Samaria. Samaria you may know as the 10 tribes. That when the kingdom split and 10 tribes rebelled against God, they were called Samaria. So two nations, Samaria and Syria. And the prophet is saying, before this child gets very old, those two nations are going to fall, and you're not going to have to worry about them anymore, but you're going to have a new enemy, and that new enemy will be Assyria. That's different from Syria, Assyria. That's the primary application of what's happening here. When you read Scripture, always read for the primary application. Well, what's the primary application? What did it mean to the people at that time? When Isaiah spoke to these people, as a matter of fact, Isaiah was speaking to King Ahaz, speaking to the king. When Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz, what did that mean? When he said these two nations, well, Ahaz knew who the two nations were. When you read a little farther and we see Assyria come in, Ahaz knew who Assyria was. He was familiar with the geography of the day and the powers that be. So you always read for that first. What did it mean for them? There are a few passages in Scripture that have no immediate application, which this does. We'll talk more about that in a second. There are a few passages that have no immediate application, and they are either very obvious, or they declare themselves that they are indeed for another time. So, if you say, well, if this meaning then who is this virgin? Well, that's a very interesting question. It's a good question. There are different words used in Scripture. In the Hebrew, the word here means a young woman of marriageable age. I'm not going to go into all the translations because I don't need to. It answers itself. We'll talk about that in a second. There are a couple of ideas of who this woman is. The most obvious is Isaiah's wife. Look at chapter 8 if you're still there in your Bible. It says, then I went to the prophetess And she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mehar Shalala Hashbaz. How'd you like to have a name like that? It was even hyphenated. I tell you what's worse, you should read what the name means. The name means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. No, not that kind of booty. It has to do with plunder. Okay? I can see what some of you are thinking. Never mind. I'm distracted here. As a matter of fact, look at verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So there are a couple different interpretations. It looks to me that the best way to understand this is that it was the prophet's wife who was going to bear a son, and that son, before that son got very old, these nations that were threatening Judah would be destroyed. And that verse, chapter 4, Andy, I'm getting a big echo up here for some reason. Isaiah 7:16 connects right in with verse 4. One commentator I read said that when we get to Matthew, we have the fulfillment. That the child that was born shortly after Isaiah made the prophecy was a fulfillment. Now, let's go back to the book of Matthew. Is there something I should shut off up here, Andy? Let's look at the fulfillment. Here, we don't have to, and one of the reasons I didn't go into, you know, all the different words that could be used for a virgin or a young woman of marriageable age is because it doesn't matter. I'm not going to take time to read it all, but when you read this passage, you don't have to wonder. You don't have to translate the word. It's all spelled out for us. It's spelled out in verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, and verse 25. Of Matthew chapter 1. It explains exactly what is being talked about. You don't have to wonder if it's true. You may wonder at how it could be, but that's where faith takes over. The Bible tells us that this child was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he is truly God and truly man. Now, a redeemer like Boaz must meet certain criteria. And if Jesus Christ is going to be our Redeemer, he must meet certain requirements. Let me tell you what the three criteria are. Number one, he has to be kin. Number two, he has to be willing. And number three, he has to be able. Boaz was all of those things. He was kin, although there was a nearer kin than him. He was willing. He knew that what Ruth was asking, and he was able to pay the price to buy the field. He had to be able to buy that field in order to make the whole process happen. Jesus Christ was kin because he was truly man. Jesus Christ was able because he was truly God. And he was tested as man in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus Christ was willing, and there are a whole list of verses. We won't go through them all, but you can read Philippians 2 if you want, which talks about him being willing and being a servant, obedient even to the point of death. Jesus the Messiah was all three of the things needed to be our Redeemer. Folks, our salvation rests on the preordained and unfailing plan of God as revealed in his word. It's not based on feelings or works or anything of us or anything from us. Its foundation is the very person of the Lord God Almighty. It's not fleeting. What am I talking about? Our salvation. It's not fleeting. It's not changing. It's not failing. It's not subject to any whim of mankind. You cannot give it to yourself, and therefore you cannot take it away from yourself. No man can give it to you, therefore no man can take it away. Our salvation is sure. It is secure. It is uncompromised, and it is unfailing. Because it comes from and rests upon the Lord God Almighty, who cannot fail. Hundreds of years, and I didn't get a chance, and we will go back to that, as I mentioned, that first gospel found in Genesis chapter 3:15. We'll go back to that and we'll look at it, and we'll have some opportunity to look at some of these things as they move down through scriptures and the promises that God gave from Genesis 3, from the very beginning when salvation was first needed to the very end, how God's promises have been sure. And we will at some point in the next few weeks have the opportunity to list all of the different ways that he brought it through. By the way, if you want to read the genealogies, you'll see that this Jesus, Joseph, in the passage we mentioned as Matthew, was referred to as son of David. Very important. Because God knew from the very beginning, before the foundation of the earth, that there would be a king who would come, and he would come from the line and the lineage of David. Now, before we leave, let's look at Matthew chapter 1 once again. I just want to read to you just a couple of verses. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. My New King James indicates that Joseph was thinking about these things. Some of the other translations change the tense and make it not that he was pondering, but that he had decided this is what he was going to do. He heard the news. He'd made a decision. Notice in this, your translation may be different. It refers to him as her husband. That's the way the Old Testament betrothal worked. The betrothal was actually a legal binding document. You couldn't break it without mutual consent. There were rules about it. So let me ask you, have you thought, what might Joseph have thought? What did Joseph go through? In this, the most intimate and troubling of situations, did he feel betrayed? No. I don't like to add things to Scripture, but I just want us to ponder. Was he disappointed? Was he disappointed in Mary? Did he have concerns and fear for his future? Were his hopes dashed? Were his plans destroyed? The things, you know, the thing that he had pictured in his head, the way things were going to be. And he was pondering all of these things and making decisions based on the information that he had, but based on incomplete information. And yet we know, because we know the rest of the story, and we've heard this story perhaps scores or hundreds of times, we know that all of these things were part of God's plan. They were part of God's will. Yet too few of us stop to think that every single day we live and make decisions without all the information. That God can be moving and doing things, and he may even be using our weakness and our failure to do things that we don't know about. I'm concerned that too many Christian people down over the decades have been nurtured by their churches and by their pastors on promises of temporal blessings and physical and emotional ease. And if that's the case, they may be greatly disturbed when trials come. And trials will come. Peter says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that will come." Paul writes to Timothy and said, "All who live godly will suffer persecution." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and says, "Even in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." And he goes on to talk about the struggles that he had being in the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, "We were pressed out of measure." That's old King James. That's what's in my head. I'm sorry. I knew King James personally. That's... "That we were pressed out of measure so that we despaired even of life." Put that in common vernacular. We were under so much pressure, we wanted to die. And as a matter of fact, the next verse says, we counted ourselves as dead. Unfortunately, we live in a world where it's common to think that if you follow Jesus Christ, there will be no problems, there'll be no difficulties, there'll be no struggles. There certainly won't be inner struggles, because most of the sermons we hear talk about joy and peace, and those things are real and those things are blessing. But you have to stop and think when you read those, that emphasis of joy and that emphasis of peace comes after there has been trouble, after there has been distress, after there has been difficulty. He gives joy in trials. He gives peace when there's confusion. We're not exempt from the difficulties, but God does provide an antidote, and God provided the antidote here by letting Joseph have a dream where he told him it was okay to marry his fiance. We could go on and talk a little bit about Mary. I don't know a lot about her. Did she tell Joseph? What did she tell Elizabeth when she went to visit her? What did Joseph do later when they moved back to Nazareth with a son that was born in an untimely way? Again, we tend to think that the apostles and all those who were connected with Jesus lived stress-free lives. They always had the answers. They were always on top of things. They always knew exactly what was going to go on. Folks, if you read the Gospels carefully, you find out those apostles, those disciples, they didn't know what was going on from one minute to the next. Jesus was always doing something that shook their world and took them out of the world in which they were living and caused them to think about things they hadn't thought about before. Who is this fellow who causes the wind to stop and the storm to cease? Who is this fellow who has power over demons? Who is this fellow who raises the dead? Who is this guy? What is he doing? Lord, let us be on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. He even told one of them to get behind him and called him Satan. And if we wanted to be more elaborate, we could go into those probably terrible hours between the crucifixion and the resurrection and what went on in the mind of those disciples when everything they thought was going to be was not. Say, preacher, why are you emphasizing all this? Because we find in the story here, if we read it carefully, if we think about it, we find in this story the antidote to easy believism and cheap grace and a gospel of blessing. Following Jesus costs us everything, folks. Amen. It's supposed to cost us everything. We're supposed to give up our lives because of God's grace working in us. We give up and we get. Our goal is to discern God's will and follow along with his grace, regardless of the cost. And it's easy, perhaps, I think it's easier sometimes if the cost is physical. If someone says, no, I'm not going to give you the holiday off. You have to work. I'm not going to exchange with you. You're just, and they do it, and you know it's being done because you're a Christian and want to go to church or something of that nature. I think sometimes those things are easier to deal with than the stress that comes when we can't figure things out. And the stress that sometimes causes us to be discouraged or depressed or frustrated, or weary of mind, or when our hopes are shaken because things didn't work out the way we thought they would. If you're in a troubling time, not caused by your own weakness, sometimes our troubling times are caused by our own weakness. If you're in a troubling time, not caused by your own weakness, take heart and have faith. The Lord is working. Because God is with us. His name shall be called what? Emmanuel. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we go through the next few weeks and look at this very familiar Christmas story, I pray that you would open our eyes to things perhaps we hadn't seen before. It's nothing new, but maybe we've just not seen it. I pray you'll help us see and understand things. I pray also, Lord, that our hearts will be touched. That we will have a great and wonderful desire to worship you. Pray our hearts would overflow with love for the one who loved us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.